there's that.
Showtime.
Showtime. Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Betty.
Oh, you're welcome.
Well, this morning we've got an important lesson. Last week, Shannon said... Sharon said it was the most important question that is asked in the New Testament, and I agree. So hopefully we'll all learn something this morning. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here. I thank you, Lord, for each person that's here today, and ask, Lord, that you would just open their hearts, and Lord, that you would speak through my mouth, and that what I say would be what you would say to them, and that we would all walk away from here this morning enlightened in your word and what you want from us. And we ask all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're at a turning point. Up to this point, Jesus has been doing miracles. He's been acting as a human being, a living soul, as he is. And at this point, everything's going to change in Mark. And everything's going to be now march to Jerusalem and to the resurrection. So this is where we are. We're going to, I have my friend Dave Suchet agreed to read the scriptures for us this morning.
Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
Wow. Starting off, Jesus takes his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. That's an important indication here of, isn't something just to look over. Caesarea Philippi was the idol worship center of the Roman Empire at the time. There were baby sacrifices every day in Caesarea Philippi. Things were not well in Caesarea Philippi. But Jesus takes his disciples away from Galilee where they were and goes about 30 miles north to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And that's where the next few verses take place. Then he asks them, "Who do the people say that I am?" Who is this person? Who is this person? What is he doing? Do we ask that question? Do we ask who is Jesus? And they told him John the Baptist. Others said Elijah. Others said one of the prophets. So at this point, everybody was looking at Jesus as a new prophet that was coming, similar to John the Baptist, similar to Elijah, but just another prophet. Just another prophet. Why John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist had come, and basically they had learned in Malachi that Elijah would be coming back again, but John the Baptist came as the forerunner to Jesus instead of Elijah. But they thought that, well, he was another John the Baptist or another Elijah. But then the big question, but who do you say I am? Who do each of you say Jesus is? What do you think Jesus is? Who do you think speaks up for the group to answer when Jesus asks this question?
Peter.
Nobody but Peter, okay? Peter is the jump in there and take charge and answer for the group. And Peter says, you are the Christ. That has not been said previously. So he's answering for the group of the disciples, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one that they have been waiting for. What did they think the Messiah would do when the Messiah came?
Be a ruler.
Be a ruler.
Be a king.
General.
Take over, get Rome out of their hair. Okay, be a war leader, not what Jesus is there for, is it? But then the amazing thing is after they acknowledge that he's Christ, what does he tell them?
Don't tell anybody.
Don't tell anybody. Okay, now when you all leave today from this lesson, if you learn something, go tell somebody. But Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Why did he say, don't tell anyone?
The time wasn't right yet.
Sorry?
The time wasn't right.
Okay. What would have happened if he had told everybody?
The crowds.
His time, they would have executed him before the right time. God's timing is not our timing. And he was saying, it's not the time. We can't tell everybody right now because I'm not here just to say that I'm the Christ. I'm here so that they can kill me on the cross and that I will be resurrected. So until the resurrection comes, the story's not complete, and the story's not complete at this time. This is the first time that a disciple explicitly identifies Jesus as the Messiah. The central question of Mark is, who is he really? Every reader of Mark must answer this question personally. Every one of us has to answer this question personally. They had a spiritual understanding of who Jesus was, but they didn't know the full story. Throughout the Bible, I see that it's partially here, but not complete. And the same is here. They realize that he is the Messiah, but they do not yet understand the whole thing. We don't yet understand everything. So this progressive revelation as to how this is going to be revealed. It's called the messianic secret back then of the misunderstanding of the title Messiah. They expected a military deliverance, a political revolution, and a national restoration. They didn't get any of that. This secret, this messianic secret, is to remain until his suffering, death, and resurrection reveal what kind of Messiah he truly is. And discipleship today is following Jesus starts with recognizing who he truly is. What they've identified, the king himself is identified, but the kingdom of God is inseparable from the person of Jesus. Another fact that we need to remember. To know the king, to know Jesus, is to understand the kingdom. I've got a couple of quotes. Luther taught that Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," is not merely information, but personal trust in Jesus. Calvin argued that Jesus' question forces both kinds of knowledge. We cannot truly know ourselves until we know who Christ is. Think about that. We cannot truly know ourselves until we know who Christ is. Charles Spurgeon, "The most important question you have ever been asked is, who do you say that I am?" C.S. Lewis, this is my favorite. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse." There's no in between. There's no, he might be, or what. There's no in between. He either is or he isn't. Tim Keller, "If Jesus is who he says he is, then everything changes." John Stott, "Our answer to 'who do you say I am' determines whether Christ remains merely an example or becomes our Savior." Billy Graham, we've all heard him say this, "The most important decision you will ever make is what you do with Jesus Christ." Everybody remember hearing that? And J.C. Ryle, "There is no greater proof of ignorance than not knowing Christ." Comments, questions. This is a powerful, powerful, powerful verse. And I ended up with it today by lot.
I'm not familiar with J.C. Ryle. What circa?
I'm guessing 1800s.
Okay.
I don't know that for sure. Anybody?
J.C. Ryle, my sister gave me a J.C. Ryle, you know, something you look at every day.
Right.
Whatever that's called again.
Right. Devotional.
And it, devotional, yes. And it was powerful.
Yes.
I would recommend it to anybody. I didn't know or never heard of him or anything, but it is a
well-known commentator, but not of our era.
Oh, that's what I was wondering.
Yeah.
Was he like from the 1800s or the...
Yeah.
He died in 1900.
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Ken. Other questions, comments?
Somebody told me once, and I've always thought it was so important, he said, "The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Christ in your life." And I thought that's that is the kingdom of God.
Right. The kingdom of God is here.
Yeah.
And we need to live it. And that's what it's all about. That's why we're here. Hard to keep that
I just looked up
in focus.
J.C., he was an English Anglican bishop, preacher, and writer in the evangelical and Calvinist traditions. He was the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool.
Okay. Hmm. Yeah.
so he didn't know the Beatles.
He did not. He was before the Beatles.
Died in
1900. So my guess of the 1800s turned out. Okay, let's move on. No, I've got one more quote.
Ryan, can I just say one thing? What
sure.
Billy Graham said the most important thing is what you do with it.
Yes.
I had a Jewish girl come to me once and ask me if I would explain Christianity to her and teach her. And so for 2 years, we went through Mark and Ephesians.
Wow.
And she told me, she said, I don't understand why the Jews didn't accept him. She was intellectually convinced.
Yes.
But her father did not want her to leave the Jewish faith. And so she did not accept Christ. So someone can even be intellectually, you may have laid the case and they accept it, but they may not accept him.
Right, right.
So that was hard for me.
Yeah, intellectually, what they need to do it spiritually, they need to turn their life over to Jesus. If you don't turn your life over to Jesus, you haven't accepted Jesus. He tells us that over and over and over again. And I stop for questions once lied too soon. If Jesus asked you today, who do you say I am? What answer would your words give? And more importantly, and what answer would your life give? Think about that issue.
If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence
to convict you? Yes. We can't just believe it intellectually. We've got to walk out of these doors and live it. And that's to do it perfectly is impossible, but we need to try. That's what the Bible's teaching us. That's what the Bible is teaching us, the words of the Bible. Anything else?
Yes.
Yes.
You know, Jesus didn't think that changing society or rule back then was living the kingdom of God the way he came. Do we have any expectations of changing society as Christian believers? Is that misplaced?
I have a hard time hearing. I'm sorry.
She said, is it misplaced? Jesus didn't expect to change rulers.
Yeah. Are we expected to change the rulers? We're expected to live like Jesus, and hopefully by doing that, enough other people will see the difference and change, that enough of us change that the rulers change.
If you go back to what J.C. Ryle said, there's a huge mountain to overcome.
Yes. Yes. But we're supposed to do it.
I got it.
Yes, Karen.
Just to follow up on what Holly brought up, changing society also, right? That was a comment. So I just thought of the abolitionists. Many during the abolitionist period when they were trying to outlaw slavery, many of those abolitionists were Christians and ministers. Right, so you know that's an example of calling to make a change.
Yeah,
Wilberforce changed England. You know,
right,
Christian.
Right. He marched for abolition of slavery. Okay.
He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
Thank you, Dave.
That's a good job.
That's right. That's a good
job. Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man. He's telling his disciples that he must suffer, that he's going to get rejected by the elders, and he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again in 3 days. Wow. How's that different from what they were thinking? He's not saying that he's going to take over and replace the Roman government. He says he's going to suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again. Here comes good old Peter again. What does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine having a teacher like Jesus and standing up and rebuking him, saying, "Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about." What did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Did he really call Peter Satan? Did he mean that Peter was Satan?
No.
He was being tempted the same way he had been tempted before, Jesus had been, and he did not want Peter tempting him again to avoid the suffering, the rejection, and the killing. Keep setting your mind on the things of God, but things of man. He's telling the disciples that they also must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. He's not saying you just need to believe in me. He's saying you have to take up the cross. You have to suffer like me. The suffering Messiah, notice the word after the Son of Man, must. It's crucial that he suffer. It's God's plan that he suffer. It's a divine necessity. It's a fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. It's obedience to the Father's will. The cross is not an accident, a tragedy beyond God's control, a failure of Jesus' mission. Rather, suffering is central to God's saving purpose. The Son of Man comes out of Daniel. The Son of Man receives eternal domination, receives glory, receives an everlasting kingdom. Yet Jesus combines this glorious figure with the image of a suffering service, the suffering servant that is found in Isaiah 52 and 53. Jesus is both the exalted King and the suffering Redeemer. The path to glory passes through suffering. Divine suffering, sovereignty. Jesus predicts suffering, rejection, death, resurrection. Nothing surprises Jesus. Why does Peter rebuke Jesus?
I think it's natural.
Natural.
I mean, if Jesus told me you're going to do that, you'd want to say, no. I mean, I just think it's an immediate response. He didn't understand.
He did not understand. What did Peter expect? He expected victory. He expected power. He expected triumph. What did Jesus say instead? Suffering, rejection, and death. God's ways often contradict human expectation. The kingdom does not come through worldly power, but through sacrificial love and obedience. The way of Jesus becomes the way of his followers. Discipleship involves self-denial, sacrifice, obedience, willingness to suffer for Christ. Christianity is not merely believing facts about Jesus, it's about following him. Self-denial does not mean self-hatred, loss of personality, rejecting good gifts. It means surrendering self-rule, placing Christ at the center, and yielding personal ambitions to God's will. Discipleship requires reordering one's entire life around Jesus. I could say that one again. We need to remember the first century listeners. We say this every week about how you have to look at the Bible in light of the first century. Back then, the cross symbolized shame, suffering, and death, submission to the Roman authority. There was nothing worse than being executed on a cross. Following Jesus involves dying to self, accepting the cost of discipleship, remaining faithful even when obedience is difficult. Following Jesus includes walking with Jesus, learning from Jesus, becoming like Jesus. The disciples follow not only Jesus' teaching, but his pattern of life. The passage redefines greatness. The world says, preserve yourself. Seek power. Avoid suffering. What does Jesus say? Deny yourself. Embrace sacrifice. Follow me. God's kingdom operates by entirely different values. The way up is down. The way to life passes through death. And the way to glory passes through the cross. A lot of paradox here in 35 through 38. You want to save your life, you lose it. You want a profit, then forfeit your soul. The world says protect yourself, seek comfort, preserve your interest, surrender yourself. I've just read that. The Greek word translated life or psyche can mean life, self, soul, or one's entire person. So when we say lose your life to save it, we're talking about your entire person, your soul, yourself, not necessarily death. Jesus is speaking about one's whole existence. The question becomes, who ultimately owns your life, yourself or Christ? Discipleship demands a total allegiance. Salvation is inseparable from Jesus and his gospel. One does not merely admire Jesus or accept his teaching. Saving faith involves belonging to Christ, identifying with his gospel, and trusting one's life to him. Eternal accountability. Some losses are irreversible. At the final judgment, money cannot redeem. Success cannot redeem. Human achievements cannot redeem. Only God's saving grace can rescue and save the soul. From Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes in glory, exercises divine authority, exercises judgment, receives everlasting dominion. The coming suffering Messiah is also the coming judge and king, the one moving towards the cross will one day return in glory. Eschatology, the last things, Jesus speaks of his return, of judgment, of eternal consequences, and ultimate vindication. Christian faith cannot be reduced to private belief while rejecting Christ publicly. As we leave this place, as we spend our week, how we live our lives, tells our commitment to Christ. Discipleship may involve rejection, ridicule, loss, and suffering, yet faithfulness to Christ is worth any earthly cost. A few quotations. Chuck Colson, "The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is utterly glorified. Victory comes through defeat, healing through brokenness, finding self through losing self." John Stott, "Why am I a Christian? Intellectually speaking, it is because of the paradox of Jesus Christ. It is because he who claimed to be his disciples' Lord humbled himself to be their servant." R.C. Sproul, "Marx's theology centers on the paradox that Christ has powerfully inaugurated God's eschatological kingdom through the apparently shameful defeat of his cross." Warren Wiersbe, "It is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life that the more we give, the more we receive, the more we sacrifice, the more God blesses." Mark 9:1, and we will finish with this verse. "Truly I say to you, there is some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." We will next week discuss what in the world is he talking about, that some standing here will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So we will start with 9:1 next week, and I'll offer a couple of suggestions. Questions, comments about today's lesson? Yes, but
Just sometimes it occurs to me that how excruciating and awful it had to be for Jesus to know. I mean, it's one thing, we all know we're going to die. We don't know when, we don't know how. He knew that he was going to die this awful, painful, terrible death.
Yes.
And to think that, you know, to know that that was going to happen for however long leading up to it, I mean, that really had to be a terrible thing.
It's a gift from God that we don't know our time. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's a gift from God that, you know.
We're not going to be crucified either.
Yeah.
My sister passed away at an early age. Had a neoblastoma, which at the time was incurable. It may still be, I don't know for sure. But it was a gift of God that she did not know that she was going to die. And she went to the doctor on Friday, and he basically says, well, you're just feeling bad. There's nothing wrong with you. And on Monday, she was gone. So it's, again, a gift from God that we don't know. Jesus knew, and Jesus was tempted by the devil. Worship Satan, and you won't have to go through this. You don't have to do this, Jesus. But he did for us. Other questions, comments?
I was thinking about, I can't remember what country, but the men all lined up with bags over their heads, and they were willing to be sacrificed. They were shot, but they wouldn't denounce Jesus. And I was thinking, they were probably saying those words in their head, if you deny me, I'll deny you.
Yes, yes. I mean, we think we have it rough. We ought to look at other countries of what the Christians suffer to be able to believe. And we can believe, and we can discuss this, and I can sit up here and teach this and not worry that I'm going to get arrested when I walk out the door. Mm-hmm. Other comments? Prayer requests.
Tell them about Cindy.
Most of you know Cindy Mills. Cindy has a blockage in her intestine that will be operated on at Piedmont on Monday afternoon, and ask for our prayers.
They were in our class for years,
and they have moved to Naples, Florida, and Highlands, and no longer have a place here in Atlanta, but she has been operated on at Piedmont. Yes, ma'am.
I'd love for y'all to remember the Crumplers.
Yes.
Whoever it's going to be on Thursday. And also, one of my dearest friends that we grew up with, Betty Swilly, her father-in-law, was the pastor at Second Pots for years, and he always wore a morning coat, which always did not follow him. So. But anyway, Betty called me at 6:50. Yesterday and told me that she was in the ICU. I keep up with her all the time. And anyway, she had surgery, and it was serious surgery. But I just love for you to pray for her. Her name is Betty Swilly.
Okay. And if you're not aware, Mark Crumpler's dad passed away this last week at the age of
91. It was also, this is so interesting because He knew this was the end was near, but when the hospice people got there, he turned around and looked at them and said, "Let's get this show on the road." He said,
I'm ready. Let's go.
Ready. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
Other prayer requests. Yes, Karen.
Just continued prayer for guidance for our leaders. Especially grieving when you read about maybe nonviolent immigrants getting killed. We all want law and order, but I'll tell you, I lived in Texas for many years, and I saw how fast buildings went up with the labor of immigrants from the South. So, you know, we want justice, but just pray for guidance for our leaders that they find the right path for the way.
Okay. Other prayer requests? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Yes, Carol.
I was going to say, while we're on prayer, Rylan has told Dottie and me several times that we should not be spending all afternoon writing a summary of what went on in the sermon and in the class. He said, I've taken time to edit it and put it in the prayer request. So Dottie and I have finally agreed to say, all right, we're just going to put the prayer request in, right?
Yeah. Prayer letters going back to prayers only and not a recap of the Sunday school lesson and the church, it's church
when
service.
Carol and I resign, somebody else can take it up easier.
Yeah. The two ladies spend a lot of time drafting that up together. So that's coming on. Yes, Mike.
Can you emphasize once again what all is on our website so people know?
Mike, so few people use the website that a month ago I changed it to a one-page website. Okay, and no one other than my wife has said a word about where did the pictures go, where did the prayer requests go, where did the past lessons go. Nobody has said boo, and it's been over a month ago that I changed it to one page. You did not know that I changed it to one page. Okay, but that one page shows who's going to be teaching the schedule. Right now, we've got it all the way through Labor Day, is who's going to be teaching. And at the bottom of that page, we'll have the last 3, 4, or 5 lessons, the audio of the lessons. So you can go back for the past month and listen. If you want to hear one, I've got them for the last 15 years on my computer. But I gave up on keeping that up to date. Nobody was using it.
And give them the address. A lot of the new people.
Anchor SS for Anchor Sunday School, anchorss.org. Okay, and it's on every email.
But you put a picture of our old classroom, and I saw it, and I'm thinking, are we moving back in there?
I don't have a picture. I'll take a picture of the new classroom.
When are we moving?
We're not moving. This is home.
This is
home. We're not moving.
Let's talk to them about knocking out walls and all that. We're not going to do it.
You know, we're...
This is it.
This is it. We've got 80 chairs in here, and we can pull up some more.
Welcome to our cave.
We walked the church with pastors to look to see what else was offered to us. And there were two things that were offered to us. Fellowship Hall, which we would be floating in that big room, and then another room that we used to have when Bob Morris was with us downstairs in the gym area. And so, yeah, there have been some concerns that we are gonna bust out of here, but we can take that on when we do.
Yeah. And when I say forever, nothing's forever. But yeah, as far as there's no immediate plans of any move, you know, particularly with summer crowds. So we're here and glad to be here.
But if anybody has any suggestions or ideas or feelings about that,
keep it to themselves.
You can always do it at Ryland's house.
Yeah, just call us.
Lord, we thank you for providing this room. We thank you, Lord, for the people that are here, and we pray, Lord, for those that are not with us today. We lift up Betty Swilly, that you would be with her in her recovery. We, Lord, pray for our leaders. That they have so much going on right now, Lord, that they need your wisdom in every area. I'm glad I'm not one of them, Lord. Lord, we pray for Cindy Mills and her operation on Monday. We pray, Lord, for the doctor's hands that there would be no infection. and that it would be a safe operation. Lord, we pray for the Crumpler family as they go through the loss of Dr. Crumpler. And Lord, if I've forgotten someone else, or for those that have not been mentioned verbally, we lift them up to you as well. And I pray, Lord, that everyone has a blessed week, and we'll come back next week. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.